If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ezra chapter 7. And as you're turning there, let me ask you this question. What do you think it takes to be a person that changes the world? What do you think it takes to be a person that can change the world? Some answers to this. If we asked the world this question, if we asked people in our neighborhood, some people might say, well, activism, like activism being actively involved with cultural issues and societal change. Maybe it's being a person that's committed to generosity and kindness and love. I want to be a person of love. Or maybe somebody would say, well, reducing my carbon footprint or reducing my consumption of goods. Well, one person might say running for office or being really politically engaged is a way of how you can change the world. Or maybe someone would say innovating new technology like the arc reactor and becoming a real life Iron Man, okay? Maybe that's how you view yourself on how to change the world. And this is a great question, right? Because we all want to make our life count. We want our life to matter. It's innate in us. We have this desire, part of existentialism, to we want to leave the world better than we found it. And it's why many are dedicating their lives to the things I just mentioned, okay? And today, I want to propose that those things, which are mostly good, are not the surest ways of changing the world. And we've been set out to do this. If we're in Christ, we've actually been given a mission that is transformational. We've been sent out to change the world with the good news of Jesus. And we see this in the Great Commission, and we see this in the book of Acts. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. This is a life-changing task that we've been given. In church, TLC, if you're in Christ, you are a world changer. Like, that is what you've been tasked with the gospel, the kingdom. And as we continue our series, Rebuilding a Nation, a study through Ezra and Nehemiah, we're going to finally talk about the man whose name entitles this book, Ezra. He's our topic for today. And Ezra is an important figure in Israel's history. He would lead another group from Babylon to Jerusalem. Like, this is the second round of exiles going back. And he was regarded as someone God would use to change the Israelites' world and the world as a whole. And we're going to see Ezra is kind of like a Moses 2.0. He leads them back, just like there's an exodus, right? There's an exodus from Babylon back to Jerusalem. But he's also like Moses because Moses instituted the law of God. And we're going to see Ezra, like Moses, is going to bring a newfound appreciation, love, and treasure for the law of God. And in this story, we're going to read today that Ezra was successful at being a world changer because of two things. He had God's hand upon him. We're going to see that twice in the text. And God had special favor with Ezra. Like, he anointed Ezra with special attention and favor and gave him success against great odds, okay? And on top of that, he was a man who loved God's word. He was successful and was able to change the world because God's hand was with him and that God's word was with him too. His passion for the word led Israel to a great spiritual renewal and revival. Like, he changed them, and it said that they never went back to idol worship after their return to Jerusalem this second time. And today, I want to propose that we too take on the mindset of Ezra, that we can certainly be a church full of world changers, of people that seek to have the favor of God on our lives and seek to have the word of God within us, okay? But to do this, we must seek God and seek to have his favor. And there's some things I'm going to tell us that actually permit and allow the favor of God to be more active in our life. And then I'm going to lead us to a commitment of being people of the word. And that's our big idea today. To be a world changer is to have God's hand upon you and his word within you. That's our big idea. There's one thing to know. This is it. We want to change the world. We seek God's hand upon our lives, and we seek to have his word within us. And today's text is a case study of Ezra, who was a difference maker. And there's three components of this case study that apply to us as we look into his life that show us how he was a world changer and how they apply to us. And they are this: Ezra's ancestry, Ezra's assignment, and Ezra's ambition. And if you would, turn with me to Ezra chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 10. And I'm going to start with verse 1 and just the first three words and pause. But if you have a blue book, it's on page 30. Verse 1. After these events, I'm going to pause. Here we go. What's important to note here is that between chapters 6 and 7, which Ben brilliantly preached last week, he preached chapters 5 and 6, at the end of 6 and the start of 7 is 60 years of Jewish history, okay? They just skip over it. And this is where the book of Esther takes place, and the story of God's remarkable preservation of his people once again through King Xerxes and Queen Esther, through an unlikely person, he preserves his people. But it's also worth noting during this place, which the events of the book of Esther took place, this period was also significant for some really big moments in history, witnessing the deaths of Buddha and Confucius, as well as the major battles like Marathon, Thermopylae, which is 300 if you are a big movie buff, and Salamis. Two kings have reigned since then, since King Darius in chapter 6 into 7, Xerxes the Great and Artaxerxes, which is his son, okay, who's now ruling in chapter 7 and where we pick up. Now, after these events, during the reign of King Artaxerxes and Persia, Ezra, Zechariah's son, Azariah's son, Hilkiah's son, Shalom's son, Zadok's son, Ahitub's son, Amariah's son, Azariah's son, Marathah's son, Zechariah's sons, Uzziah's sons, Buckai's sons, Abishua's sons, Phinehas's sons, Eleazar's sons, the chief priest Aaron's son. Whew. Why does Aaron have the most simple name? All right. Now, why is Ezra's lineage here? Like, why did I read all of those names to you? Why is this important? Well, lineage and the bloodline for the Jews represented a person's three things: their tribal affiliation, their inheritance rights, or in this case, religious duties. And we often forget that the Jewish people are more than a people that belong to a land. They're an ethnic group. Like, their blood, okay, their ethnicity makes them Jewish. God said, these are my people. This bloodline are my people. So when the author leads with this, he's communicating Ezra's ancestry that goes all the way back 16 generations is something to pay attention to. Like, be mindful of this. And so their original audience saw this lineage, and this communicated something to them. And so what did it communicate? It communicated that Ezra came from the line of Aaron. Well, who is Aaron? Aaron is the brother of Moses, okay, the guy that wrote the Ten Commandments, got them from God, led the people out of Egypt, and he was a descendant, Aaron, of Levi, and the first high priest of Israel, and he played a huge role in their leadership among the Hebrew people during the Exodus from Egypt, and while they wandered in the wilderness, his descendants, Aaron's descendants, continued to serve as priests for the nation of Israel, like they were their pastors. They were their, you know, kind of spiritual leaders in that time. In other words, Aaron's family for generations would be those who would be priestly leaders for Israel, the ones who would lead the people of Israel in worship and intercede on their behalf before God. They were important for them in their religious worship. So when this goes all the way back to Aaron, when we see this in Ezra's lineage and ancestry, it's priestly. It talks, it communicates that he's qualified and called to be a priest, a spiritual leader, the one to lead them in revival, the one to point them all back to the law of Moses. Ezra, he was born to do this. It was in his blood. But more than that, this moment is to reveal to them and us now that Ezra, outside of God, is the main character for this book, obviously, right? If wholehearted worship is a big theme for this book, then Ezra is the character to lead them back to wholehearted worship to Jesus, or not to God, to Yahweh. And one theologian put it this way. He says, Ezra's arrival through the telling of his ancestry, these words that I just read, signals something to them and us that something momentum is about to happen through Ezra, and Ezra is at the center of it. In other words, Ezra is important. Take notice. God is doing something profound through this man. He wants to change the world through Ezra. Good Bible interpretation is to understand what did this mean for them and then at the time, and we just covered that. The next part of that is like, how does this point to Jesus? And oftentimes, we just go like, to how does this apply to me? Well, we need to understand fully before we can apply this to us, how does this point to Jesus and the gospel? Like, what is the redemptive factor of this when we think about this. How does this point to Jesus? Well, here's how. The bloodline, back to that again, and Jewish ancestry was God's way of establishing a people first. He established the Jewish people because the Israel story is, hey, I'm going to establish my people so through them, through their lineage, and ultimately Jesus, through the line of David, would be the rescuer for Gentiles. I set this up to then set up that. This is called the Old Covenant, okay? He set that up through Abraham. And then along the line, we read this in Ezekiel and some other places, he's setting up the new covenant where he says, I'm going to write my law on their hearts. And that was going to be fulfilled through Jesus. Old covenant leads to new covenant, all right? And God established the new covenant that worked in conjunction with the Abraham covenant, okay? Creating a new spiritual bloodline, a new ancestry to where Gentiles could be grafted in to the original plan. You with me? Okay. And so the old covenant, which is rooted in Jewish history, was established as the forerunner for the new covenant, all right? We needed the old to establish the new. And Paul talks about this in Romans 11 when he compared Gentiles, listen to this, to wild olive branches that were grafted onto the root of an olive tree. The olive tree is being God's family. The people are part of the old covenant, and the people part of the new covenant are like the wild branches grafted on, okay? And so we weren't originally a part of it. We were grafted on. It's this beautiful picture, okay? The root and the original branches were Jews, and we, the Gentiles, were grafted on later. Make sense? So what's the application, okay? You're like, what is this all about? This sounds really ethereal and up in the air. Here's the application. Ephesians 3:6 says this. The Gentiles, that's us. Anybody not Jewish is a Gentile. Are co-heirs. That means you're in the bloodline. You're in the lineage. You have ownership in the family. Members of the same body and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Listen to this. TLC, every believer, if Jesus has transformed you, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, your ancestry is not what you find on ancestry.com. Your ancestry is the blood of Jesus. It's the new covenant. The Holy Spirit is your DNA. You've been adopted in Christ. And like the scripture says, your life is now hidden with him. You have a new spiritual bloodline. If you're a follower of Jesus, that supersedes your physical bloodlines. Yes, don't hear me and say your past or your heritage is not important. That is important. It's cool to look at that stuff. But ultimately, God does this amazing thing where you're invited into the family of God. You're changed. You're a co-heir of Christ now. We're brothers and sisters. This is our family. And then all the forefathers before us, the one that led us to Christ, or the people that preached Christ to us, or the Christians that came before us, that's our lineage. It's this amazing kind of thing that we have a new bloodline in Christ. And this is important because discovering that your great, great, great grandfather was a slave owner doesn't disqualify you from ministry. Or more than that, if you're a generation removed from an alcoholic, doesn't disqualify you from great ministry work, okay? Your new bloodline in Jesus qualifies you to do great things. And Ephesians 2 says this. He says, you are God's handiwork, his craftsmanship, designed and created to do good works. If you're in Christ Jesus, your lineage, your bloodline, your DNA is all new and transformed. You've been qualified and called to do something great. It may not look like leading a group of exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. We see Ezra, his bloodline, his ancestry called him and qualified him to do that. Your calling may be different. The impact you might just make and how you change the world might be through the person you raise, the child that you lead to know the Lord. It might be the fact that you were dedicated to showing as many people as you could just the good news of Jesus through word and deed. It might be putting on a door hanger today. Full silent plug. It might be that your call is to go live overseas after this meeting today for a short-term or long-term mission. That may be how you change the world. You're qualified because of who is in you now. And what we see is Ezra's ancestry qualified him for great things, but don't miss that you too, TLC, if you're in Christ, have a magnificent bloodline, a magnificent ancestry that is calling you to change the world. As we pick up in verse 6, we're going to see the second component of Ezra's case study was his assignment. Let's read in verse 6. Ezra came up from Babylon. That's his assignment, sending that second group back. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he requested because the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Some Israelites, priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants accompanied him to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month during the 7th year of the king. He began the journey from Babylon on the first day of the month and arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the 5th month, since the gracious hand of his God was on him. Here we see Ezra's assignment before embarking to Jerusalem. He was a scribe and a skilled one at that. A scribe or a sofer, had a range of various roles, such as a state official or military officer or secretary. And scribes painstakingly copied scripture. They scribed it out. They wrote it while others studied and taught God's law. So there's a dual role here. There's a civic role and there's a spiritual role. And Ezra likely participated in both, okay? He was regarded as someone who knew and taught the law of Moses. And he was also, we can assume from his relationship and access to the king, that he was involved in civics. And what made him a great man and a high impact was that he was skilled and proficient, okay, likely in both, okay? He was spiritually sound and he was civically sound in his skill. And good study of the Old Testament and Old Covenant as we look into this, ask what the principle is to learn, okay? If we see that he's skilled in both, what's the principle here for us? And I think it's this. It's a descriptive thing, not a prescriptive. And what do I mean by that? It means that we should be well-versed in civics. Okay, we see a leader here well-versed in civics. We should know, just like Ezra, he was probably well aware of the law of the land. And we too, as Christians, should know the rights we have as citizens and the rights of others that others have too as citizens and advocate to protect those rights. We should know that our rights in this country when it comes to religious liberty and know when they're violated, okay? That we should know that the law, and we should obey the law. And we should also know the bounds between church and state and how that constitutes in 2024 and beyond. We should know where the government's lane is and our lane, okay? That said, if you hear someone say that your rights are not from God, that they're from the government, that should perk your ears up and say, that's not correct. Let me just unequivocally say that your rights, every single person's rights in this room and in the country and in the world come from God, not the state. And if you hear someone say that the government is the giver of rights, you should find a way not to elect that person into office or to strongly rebuke them through a letter, okay? Because that is the pathway to tyranny. That is the pathway to an authoritarian government. The state never gives us our rights. God does. That said, it means that we should know the highest law of the land. If we're living in this, we should know the law. That's the Constitution. We should know how the three branches of government work. We should know this, okay? We should pray for and engage with those who represent us locally, okay? And in our democratic republic. It means that we should prayerfully and carefully exercise our right to vote, okay? This is what God has called us to do in reason, okay? And we should expect that the democratic process to be fair and full of integrity. We should work for that. And that means that if you aren't registered to vote, you should be registered to vote. God, I think, wants us to be engaged in this in a reasonable way. Be a part of that process. And look, this is important because there's a growing faction and thought, and I believe from the media and other cultural kind of aspects that if you're a Christian, that you shouldn't be involved in this process, all right? There's a lot of buzzwords going around for that, but if you are a Christian, it is not unchristian for you to engage in your civic duties and rights and politics in a reasonable way, all right? And there's an ongoing thing to say, if you do this, that means you're not Christian or you're violating your religious, the lines between church and state, and that is not true. That is just gaslighting to suppress your vote. That's what it is. And I believe we need to engage this, not for power's sake, but we want to elect good people and righteous people to upkeep the common good. That's why we want to engage in this, not for power. And look, our citizenship is in heaven and our allegiance is to the word. Okay, that supersedes everything, all right? But that doesn't mean that we abdicate our role as civilians here. We didn't see that from Paul. He knew his citizenship was in heaven, but he exercised his right and engaged as a Roman citizen. And we should too. We should know that and act reasonably. And I just want you to know, when you want to throw your hands up and say, this is, forget it. This is just all too messy, and I choose none of the above, and you decide to just sit at home, don't do that. Please engage in the process. Do it prayerfully and do it reasonably. Ezra did that through his role as a scribe, and it gained him influence from the king. What do we see? The king, yes, through God's favor, allowed him and requested all the yeses that he said, okay? But I also believe it was because he built rapport with the king as well. But listen to this. Ezra did the civics part right because he got the first part right. And the first part was the law of God. And what we need to see is God's word informs how we engage the world, not the other way around. A lot of people say the world engages and informs how I engage the Bible. People of God, the word of God informs us on how we engage the world. And that's how we engage the civics process. This precedes that. Does that make sense? Then we engage, not the other way around. But Ezra's assignment was to lead the second round of Israelites to Jerusalem. He needed some help. And what we see is God's hand was upon him. All right? He had the secret sauce, God's hand, his will. And God's saying, hey, I'm going to grant you these things, your request, because I'm for you, not against you. And we see this in verse 6. He says, the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. And here we find his secret sauce, the unstoppable force. And if you're from a millennial generation, you play video games, this was his game genie, okay? You remember that? This was his game genie. And this addition suggests that Ezra's asks was something that would be denied if God had not intervened. God intervening made this right. And when I was studying this passage and those two phrases, the hand of the Lord, his God was on him, I got so emotional because I sense that whatever Ezra had in those moments, I wanted. Like, there's one thing in life that I want, and it's that God's hand is on my life. No salary, no dream job, no dream house is worth it if I don't have the hand of God on my life. And I was just overwhelmed to tears in my shed office, just thinking, God, that's what I want. That's what I want for my family. That's what I want for my church. That's what I want for you. It's like God's hand to be on your life. Like, what can stop us if that's true? What amount of blessings could happen if that was just active in our life, that God's hand, and that's what we wanted more than anything in this world was God's hand. What could happen? And let me explain it this way. God's hand upon you is true in a general sense if you're in Christ. Like, God's hand meaning you've been justified, you have salvation, you have kindness and forgiveness from the Lord. He's looking out for you. That's a fixed thing. But there's also, scripture says, that there's moments in our life where that hand of God comes more times than not. Like, he shows it like it's an extra scoop, like it's an extra helping. Like, when I go open up the Tillamook ice cream, I don't get just the recommended serving. I get like extra servings, all right? This is what God is doing also in the text, is an extra blessing. And it's just not something assigned to Ezra. It's something that we can get too. And how do we do this? How do we get this extra blessing, this extra hand of God on our lives? Well, I think this favor, this blessing happens when you and I embody authentic and ongoing, listen to this, faith, humility, and righteousness. Scripture attests to this. Look at this. Hebrews 11:6 says this. Now without faith, it is impossible to what? Please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards favor those who seek him. Have faith. The hand of God is on you. Humility, James 4, 6. But he gives greater grace. Hand of God on you. Favor. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Favor, hand of God on you. Awesome. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Favor, and his eyes are open to their prayer. Favor, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, not favor. You see? Faith, humility, righteousness. Do those things authentically, and over time, you get this extra scoop, extra blessing of God's favor on your life. Who wouldn't want that? So yes, it's fixed in some ways, but we have a part into playing in receiving that. And this is not to communicate, listen to this, a works-based gospel. Because our salvation, the hand of God that's going to persevere us to heaven is already there, not going anywhere, can't lose it, can't earn it, been given. But there's extra blessing in our life if we do these things. If you sow those things, God's hand will be undoubtedly upon you. So my question is, church, do you want the hand of God on you? The great first step in doing that is saying, I want to live a life of righteousness. I want to live a life of humility. I want to live a life of faith. That's how the hand comes on you. I don't know about you, but I want that. Will you join me in doing those three things? The next component of this case study is Ezra's ambition. We see this in verse 10. Now, Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, to obey it and teach its statutes and its ordinances in Israel. In one short phrase, we see what Ezra is all about. His ambition is what? To study, to obey the law of God and to teach it to anyone who would hear. That was his ambition. He was determined to do this. This word right here, determined. Have you ever met someone that's determined? Man, they're hard to stop. He was determined to do those things. And notice in this section of the passage, it doesn't just say the law of Moses, right? We see earlier and below that there's two folds of how this is described. It's law of Moses, and then here it says the law of God. And what I love about this part here is we see kind of the early stages of this theology or doctrine of the inerrancy of God's word. And if it's inerrant, how is it still written by men? And it's this beautiful thing of the word of God is written and penned by men, but inspired by God, inerrant. And we see in the early stages of the Bible, this theology, doctrine coming together. And listen to this. How this played out in Ezra's life of studying, obeying, and teaching is this. Ezra invested time in searching through the instructions in the law. A lot of words in there, all right? A lot of words in the Old Testament. And he studied this based on God's decrees and not influenced by modern philosophy at the time or other ways of thinking. God's law was the way. It was the way for him. He studied it, but also he obeyed it. He wasn't just reading this to stuff his head with knowledge. He's like, I want to do something about this. The book of James says this. We want to be doers of the word, not hearers of the word, okay? Hearers of the word and not doing it are fools, okay? We want to do what this says, all right? We want to obey because there's life in it, all right? And then lastly, teaching for Ezra meant that I got to share this with somebody. This is too good not to keep to myself. And if I love people, all right, and if I love the nation that I'm a part of, I want them to know because I want them and their life to be preserved. And so I'm going to tell some people about it. His call was to do this. Ezra was committed to study, to obey, and to teach. He was committed to changing people's lives with the applicable insights from the book of Moses. And listen to this. God chose a leader, not with great strategies or charisma. He chose a man who loved his word. He didn't appoint a leader who was of great stature and might, who was ripped. No, he chose a man who obeyed and devoted himself to the word of God. And lastly, God showed favor upon Ezra's life because Ezra favored the word of God more than anything else. TLC, do you treasure and devote and favor the word of God above everything else? And my heart is that. And I have to admit, there's days and sometimes weeks where I just walk by my Bible and don't pick it up. I'm too busy for that. And I'm just convicted that if I want the hand of God on my life, if I want to see the insurmountable done, if I want to see blessing in my life, I have to adhere to this, I have to be in it. There's no excuses for any of us not to be in it. I take for granted the beauty, the treasure, the richness, the depth, the joy that we find in this. And every time that I realize that I take this for granted, I'm reminded of a video that I saw years ago, and you may have seen it too. It's old, but these are students in China, and Bibles were smuggled in, and this is the first time they got their own Bible. And I want you to watch this video of these Chinese college students receiving their first ever Bible. Isn't that powerful? This is what we need the most. Just like Ezra, just like these college students who got to touch their Bibles for the first time ever, this we have access to. This sweet, this precious, this powerful, this deep, transforming Word of God. Are we in it? Do we treasure it? Are we letting it transform us? My prayer is it does, that we would allow it to transform us. And imagine with me what doubts and fears would tremble at the sound of you reading scripture out loud. What promises would anchor further in your heart of God's faithfulness if we were anchored in this? And what steps of faith and risks would you take for the glory of God upon the knowledge of those and reading the lives and stories like Ezra compel us to do the same? We'll never know if we do not treasure this book. We will never know the richness if we do not engage it, if we do not study it, if we do not obey it, if we do not teach it. So how are you doing in this area? How would you rate yourself? Well, we want to equip you. There's no shame in this. I just admitted to you, there's days where I don't read this thing. And I repent. And I want to just encourage you that today is the best day to start, to get involved in the Word of God, and we want to equip you with a few resources. The Dwell app, which is an app that reads you the Bible. This is just as good as reading it. We encourage you to get a hard copy because there's also a different way that you ingest the Bible when you read it, okay, on your own. But listening to the Word of God is just as transformative as it is reading it on yourself. Scan that right there. It's free. We're paying for it, okay? So it's free to you, and we're able to do this because you give. Thank you for giving. I forgot to plug the offering. So when you give, you're paying for this, okay? So there's that. We also have Bibles in the back. Grab a Bible. They're free. Just take it. Or if you just get a wild hair, go to the bookstore today and buy a new one. I always get rejuvenated. My wife goes, "You don't need another Bible." I love a new Bible. It gets me excited about reading again. Maybe you just need to go to the store and buy a Bible. And I've got one that I would encourage you. Get a study Bible. Do you know why it's called a study Bible? It explains the mysteries and the complicated things. It gives you context and history. We want to study it. And so this, as you read it, there's a bottom thing on the bottom that shows you, okay, what does this verse mean? And what did the author actually mean? And here's the backstory. Get a study Bible. And also, if you are like the really like all-star, like you want to go all the way, get some commentaries. And I'm going to show you my favorite two commentaries. And I actually use these for most of my sermons to kind of help me understand. But these are the Wiersbe Bible Commentary, okay? It's a two-volume set. I encourage you to get it. It's about $75. They're big books, but these are gold, all right, if you really want the depth. So it's like a study Bible, but a lot more information, okay? And it's really, really good. Let me catch my breath. I'm passionate today because I want us to love this book. This is how we change the world. We seek God's favor, and then we seek to put God's word within us. That's how we change the world. Conclusion, Ezra's ancestry reminds us that we've been grafted in as co-heirs and that born-again believers, we've been qualified for this task of changing the world with the good news of Jesus. TLC, know your roots. Who do you belong to? What does that mean for your life? World changer. Ezra's assignment reminds us that no matter what, we've been called to do the most important thing we could have to ensure our success is the hand of God upon our lives. Secret sauce, God's hand upon your life. We can find that, receive that when we pursue humility and righteousness and faith. And Ezra's ambition was to be a man who did what? Studied, obeyed, and taught the word of God. This threefold ministry speaks to the necessity of what we need to do. Are you doing 2 out of 3, 1 out of 3, or none at all? The good news is you can start today and start reaping and receiving the beautiful benefits of this book. TLC, let's treasure the word. It's all we have. It's what's going to keep us enduring in these hard times. Strive to anchor yourself on this book each day. Meditate on it, obey it, teach it to your kids, your grandkids. Love the word. The Old Testament and the New Testament basically is the story of God sending a rescuer, Jesus Christ, to us because we could not rescue ourselves. This story is about one man, Jesus Christ.